All right, we are in, we're going to finish up this contentious letter to the Corinthians today. We're in 2 Corinthians 12, 11, and then we're going to go all the way through chapter 13. And the title of it, for those who are taking notes, is Examine Yourselves. As we looked last week, Paul was telling the Corinthians that of his vision of heaven, the Lord had put a thorn in his flesh, which he really had prayed that God would remove, prayed for it three times. But then the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And how that thorn was put in his flesh that he might be humbled. And so he continues here in his defense as an apostle to the Corinthians. He continues to show them why they should be listening to him and not the teachers that have come in after him. And it wasn't a matter of jealousy. He was jealous for the gospel. And his concern was that they were not hearing the true word of God. Since we began this section, starting in chapter 10, Paul was forced to boast more than he wanted to before these guys in Corinth. And he's almost apologizing for writing so much about himself because he doesn't want to boast about himself. He doesn't want to talk about himself. He would much rather talk about Jesus. He would much rather talk about the Corinthian church and what they are doing in Christ, but yet he's finding himself having to talk about himself in order that he might prove his credentials as an apostle and worthy of being listened to. So he's now bringing this to a close with an admonition to the church, and in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 12. We find that he begins to shame them for not recognizing him and instead embracing these other teachers. And then starting in chapter 13, he begins to warn them, when I come, I'm not going to be the meek and gentle Paul that you think that I am. And then finally, at the he begins to encourage them on into chapter 13. And then there's a closing, some closing words. So again, in verses 11 through 21, he begins to shame them, and he says, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. All right, so, you know, in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. So if Paul thought his boasting was foolish, why did he do it at all? And again, that was not for his sake. It was for their sake, because they didn't defend Paul's character. Remember, Paul was the one that came into Corinth. He was one that established the church. He stayed with them there for 18 months. He built up the leadership. He knew these people. They knew him, and they didn't feel it was necessary to defend Paul's character against these teachers that had come in after him. They weren't part of the original church. They came in. They saw something happening, and they decided that they thought that they could come in above it and just kind of take it over, which happens a lot. Anytime anything's successful, somebody would rather, instead of doing the work from the ground up, would rather just kind of take over. So they didn't defend Paul's character. They didn't defend his standing as an apostle before these most, what you know, he calls these most eminent apostles, because they called themselves apostles, who were criticizing Paul. They were undermining Paul. You know, and it wasn't so much their presence that bothered Paul, because, you know, he wanted everybody they could in church. It was their influence amongst these guys that bothered him, because they had grabbed their hearts. These apostles had, these quote unquote apostles had grabbed their hearts. And he says, look, while I was there, you saw the signs. They were accomplished amongst you. They were, each of these things were evidences of Paul's apostolic standing. And so for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? So he says, everything that I did in every other church, I did it in Corinth, except one thing. I never took any money for you. And so we've come to appreciate his sarcasm. And so he says, forgive me this wrong that I didn't think it necessary to take anything from you for my ministry. You know, it's almost like, well, you know, if that rectifies a situation, then start writing the checks. So, and he says, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. So in his first visit to Corinth, he founded the church, stayed a year and a half. His second visit was brief, it was very painful, and it was in between the writing of these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so now he says, I'm coming a third time to you guys. He says, I'm not going to be burdensome to you. So when I come, I'm not going to receive a collection for me, but I've instructed in the past, we are receiving a collection for the folks in Judea, because the folks in Jerusalem are suffering. The church is suffering very badly through persecution, the fact that nobody can get a job there, you know, because they're all Jews in Jerusalem, and they're, so they're being scorned from their own society as Christians. So he says, I'm not going to receive money for personal support, but I will continue to ask for support for Jerusalem. So he says, I'm not going to be burdensome to you. He says, for I do not seek yours. I don't seek what you have in your pocket. I seek you. I want you. And this should be the testimony of every minister who is true to God and true to his ministry. It's not what you can give me. It's what I can give you. It should be that what I want is your heart. You know, they don't serve for what they can get from God's people, but what they can give to God's people. You know, they're shepherds. They're not hirelings. This is the heart of Jesus towards us. We often think that what God really wants is what we have, you know. God really wants what's in your wallet, really wants what's in your savings account. He really wants us. That's all he really wants. Jesus selflessly seeks our good. He seeks his heart for us, not what he can get from us, because there's nothing that we can give him that's of any worth except for our hearts. And so any true minister, that's their desire. I want your hearts, and not even for me, but that I can point you to Christ. And he says, for children ought not to lay up for their parents, but their parents for the children. Now, that could be a message all by itself, you know, as to how we're to treat these things, you know, regarding what we're supposed to give to our children and how we're supposed to minister to them. But I don't think that's the point of Paul making this mention here. But, you know, it does explain part of the reason why Paul did not want to receive support from the Corinthian Christians. He considered themselves their spiritual father, you know, and they were his spiritual children. And so he says, look, I don't want to feel like I'm burdening you to support me. And so, again, he didn't take any support from the Corinthian Christians at all. The Lord instructed Paul not to take these contributions from this particular church. He didn't have a problem with taking support from other churches. You know, we see that very clearly in his other epistles. But from this church, he said, God told me I'm not going to do it. You know, and this would prove to be great wisdom, because this is part of the contention here that he's dealing with, you know, with these false apostles and these false teachers, is they're saying, you know, Paul's really trying to take you for a ride. But this doesn't let them off the hook. This doesn't let the Christians there in Corinth off the hook. Since Paul did gratefully receive support from the other churches, we know that this wasn't his policy towards all the other churches. But what he is saying is, you know, if you guys were mature enough, then yeah, I would ask you to partner with me. But you guys are still your children, your spiritual children. So I really, any time I were to ask for that, it would burden you. So he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So Paul didn't say, well, you know what, I'm not getting anything from you, so you're not getting anything from me. But instead he said, and he didn't resent the fact that he didn't receive anything from them. He would have appreciated it. But really, it said more about them than it did him. Paul was glad to give to the point of being completely spent. In another epistle, he says that I poured myself out like a drink offering. He said, look, I would do anything for you guys, anything at all. But, and this is where it hurts, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He wanted to bring them to a point of shame, but not by manipulation. He was stating facts. And it seems the more that I pour out to you, the less you love me. Now, any parent that has experienced that in their own children knows that kind of pain. Any minister that has poured his life into a fellowship or into a ministry only to be disregarded knows that kind of pain. See, they were boasting on these eminent apostles, these super apostles, and not even considering the very person that had brought them to faith. Paul was the one that gave the gospel to them. You know, and it's common. The statistics are staggering. It is common for those in ministry to pour their hearts and extend their lives only to be neglected and ignored, betrayed, tossed over for the latest and greatest. The statistics are just kind of mind-blowing. How many churches close every month? How many pastors leave? You know, I think only 20% of all pastors retire as a pastor. Depression is huge. Suicide is not unknown amongst pastors, because it feels like there's not a sense of appreciation. And unfortunately, you know, we kind of lose, and it's easy to do, we kind of lose sight of the fact that our appreciation should come from Christ, you know, and that we need to pour ourselves out. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Look, you know, I don't really need, though I feel less loved, that's not where I'm getting my juice from. You know, that's not where I'm getting my power from. But he is telling them he's just telling them the facts. There is incredible hurt in those words. But yet Paul did not allow that hurt to cripple him or even rob his joy in serving and in living. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Now, we can give and do in any number of ways, but do we resent it when we give? Do we resent it when we serve? And as soon as we do, that's when the trouble starts. You know, a good way to measure this is to see how our reaction when our service is unappreciated. You know, we're ready to be patted on the head for, oh, good job, I really appreciate all that you did, and there's nothing. Okay, well, am I going to sulk away? Do I resent that? Paul's service was completely unappreciated by these guys, but he didn't resent it. And then he said, look, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls, because he knew that was the important part. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. So, you know, Paul's being sarcastic again here. You know, these guys amongst the Corinthian church accused Paul of being crafty, and they're probably, you know, saying things like, you know, yeah, Paul's saying he's not taking support from us. He's only making a collection for those people in Jerusalem. But what's to, you know, keep him, you know, what's to stop him from actually keeping that money for himself and just saying, oh, it all went to Jerusalem. You know, there weren't any accounting standards there then. You know, there weren't any organizations that would be able to peek in and audit what was going on. And he's trying to trick you by taking this, and he's going to put it in his own pocket. And so Paul sarcastically says, you bet I'm being crafty. I caught you with guile and I tricked you. You know, these false teachers were in ministry at least partly for the money. And so what they were doing was taking the very, you know, the darkness of their own soul and saying Paul is guilty of the same thing. They were accusing him of what they were guilty of. And frequently teachers and leaders of such low ethics will do most anything to justify their actions. See, because what they want to do is make sure that you are paying attention to them and you're concentrated on them and what they're doing, and they'll do anything that they can in order to make sure that they're gathering up you for themselves. And he said, did I take advantage of you? So he proves the charge that he's being crafty is false. And he reminds them, look, I sent people on ahead that they might collect for it. And I asked you to appoint who can actually take it to Jerusalem. It's untouched by my hands. I want nothing to do with it. And so he says, look, nobody has ever behaved in an inappropriate way with your money. So he says again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? And he begins to ask them to repent before he comes here. You know, he says, we speak before God in Christ. And so he's concerned here that they're going to think that he's just making excuses, but he's not making excuses. He has nothing to excuse. But he boldly says, we speak before God in Christ. He's proclaiming the truth before God. He's not excusing himself before these guys. He's proclaiming the truth before God. He said, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Everything I do, Everything my colleagues do is for your benefit, to build you up in the Lord. Look, man, every time I take pen to scroll, every time I get on the boat to come visit you, you know, which isn't just a matter of like hopping on a plane or getting in a car. It was effort. Every time he came before the Lord, his desire was to build up the Corinthian church in Jesus Christ. His heart was for them, not ever for himself. But it was very much unlike the men he was trying to protect them from. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And being the good shepherd, he had to take out his rod and his staff. And that's what he's doing here. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish. So he's worried that, you know, the stuff that I addressed in the first letter, the stuff that I addressed when I came to visit you, I'm afraid that when I come to you a third time, none of this is going to be addressed. I'm still going to be facing the same things. And because you're unrepentant. And he lists those things here: contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. You know, he's maintaining hope for them, but he's still concerned that this is the state of these things because they're allowing these false teachers to come in and to pollute their souls. And he says, I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. He says, I'm coming, and I'm coming armed. You remember one of the criticisms that they had was, oh, Paul's such a big guy when he's far away and he's writing these letters, but when he's here, he's like tiny and he's squeaky and he's leaky and he's just gross, you know? And he says, I'm coming, and I am not holding back. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many. So if these things have not changed by the time he gets there, if they have not repented of their worldliness when he came, he's going to be angry and he's going to be firm. But he would also be humbled. And he would mourn. As much as anything, the worldliness of these guys grieved Paul and made him mourn for them. The heart of a Christian, especially one who is responsible for another, mourns greatly for the condition of the hearts of those they love. Whether it's your children, your grandchildren, if there's any ministry that you're involved in and you see them wandering away or never really embracing the truth of the love of God, it breaks your heart. And you're mourning just as greatly as if somebody had died. And Paul has that mourning in his heart for these guys because of their lack of repentance. And it's not because they didn't know, because these things had been addressed. Who has sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced? And so it's not going to be directed to those who had sinned, but specifically it's going to be directed to those who have sinned and have not repented. Paul didn't ask for perfection. He's only asking for repentance. God does not expect perfection, but he's asking for repentance. One of the things that we were talking about over the weekend is that so much of the scripture is written not about turning to Christ, but returning to Christ. Repentance should be a daily thing with us, not because we're such guilt-ridden sods, but because we truly have sinned and there are things that we just need to turn away from. And so getting into chapter 13, starting in verse 1, he gives them a warning. He says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so he's saying here, he's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, and he quotes it in reference to this coming visit. He says, you know, and I don't know if he's saying this is my third visit, so I'm now the third witness, or if he's talking about the fact that he sent Titus to see these things, and he's seen these things, and his other colleagues. You know, but he's saying, look, I'm now prepared to come for a third time by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word's going to be established. And it says, if I come, I will not spare. So look, I came before to investigate. I came before to find out if what I was hearing was true. I now know this is true. I'm now coming as a judge. There's definite boldness in this statement. But boldness is often necessary in the face of sin, unrepented sin. Now look, feelings don't need to be ignored in these situations, but they most certainly should not keep one from addressing soul-crushing sin. There is a way that we are to address sin in somebody's life. And it should be a good word spoken in season. It should be a word from the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, as it says in Jude, sometimes you just bless the socks off of them and you encourage them and you love on them. And sometimes you grab them up by the collar and you say, repent. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. And he says, look, if I come again, I will not spare. I am not holding back. Since you see a proof of Christ speaking in me, you know, Paul's opponents wanted to see more power from him because he seemed so weak, because he seemed so humble. And they didn't like it. They were big, powerful guys. And, you know, and they just wanted to take you to the heights, you know, and, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of speaking about humility and servanthood and those kind of things. And so Paul addresses thinking, you want to see proof of Christ speaking in me? Okay, when I come the third time, you're going to see the power of God in my rebuke as I clean house. You know, as we were going through the book of Nehemiah, and he spent all this time and all this energy and all this effort in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and reestablishing the streets. And he goes back to Babylon because that's where he worked. I mean, he was in the courts of the king. And then, you know, he came back to take a look at things, and he sees that, you know, they've invited the enemy not only into the place, but they set up an apartment in the temple. And so he's going around, he's throwing his stuff out, you know, just in the yard, you know. He didn't ask. He didn't say, hey, we need to take care of this. And he goes around, and he's seeing these people have done these things, and he says, yank their beard out. I mean, he was furious. That's why I don't wear a beard. He says, man, I'm going to come clean up. So clean it up before I come. Fix these things before I come. Because when I do come, I want it to be a blessing. I don't want this to be the topic of conversation. Now, let's make sure that we understand. Don't think that this applies to having to clean up your life before Jesus comes for you or before you can have salvation. That's not what this is talking about here. He's talking to Christians who are unwilling to repent. That is so important for us to understand. There are so many people that I know that say, well, you know, I just need to, you know, yeah, I know about God and I want that relationship, but I need to clean up my act. No, don't clean up your act. Take your dirty, filthy act right to his feet. That's what he wants. That's also what he wants as a Christian. Take your dirty, filthy act and put it right at his feet and leave it there. Repent of that. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. So for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So just as Jesus displayed weakness, yet now reigns in power, Paul's going to come with similar power after showing these guys his weakness. It's been said, it would seem that in their immaturity, the Corinthians were unimpressed by Christ-like gentleness and meekness, but were overawed by arbitrary displays of power. So in verses 5 through 10, he then begins this encouragement for self-examination. Examine yourself. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Strong statement. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? Let Christ is in you. And so what Paul is asking these guys and what we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis is a very sobering question. Am I a Christian? Now, we're rightly concerned that every believer has this assurance of salvation. Look, I want you to make sure that you understand that. You have this assurance of salvation. We also know that we can endure the attacks that come from this area, from Satan, when he tries to tell us you're no Christian. Look what you did. Look how you yelled at your spouse. Look how you didn't pay attention to your children. Look how you cut that person off in traffic. Oh, and what were you doing with your taxes? And, you know, oh my gosh, you looked at that website? And oh yeah, remember all the stuff that you used to do? Those are attacks from the enemy. And that doesn't bear the markings of whether a Christian or not. But at the same time, we also understand that there are some who assume they are Christians when they're not. They're just occupying the pew. So it's a challenge to all of us. Now, we're often ready to examine and test others, but first and always first, we must examine and test ourselves. You know, even Jesus did not say we're not to judge one another. Let's make sure we understand this quite well. He didn't say we're not to judge one another. He says, but we're not to do so harshly. And we're not to do so without the facts. We're to remove the plank from our eye, and that you see that just that wonderful big picture, you know, that hey, I see something in you that really needs to be corrected. Now let me come get a little closer so I can correct it for you. And this big plank in your eyes is smacking him in the head. And you can't see what's going on. He said, you remove the plank from your eye. You examine yourself so you can help that person that you're seeing in their life. So we are to encourage one another in sanctification. Whenever we see someone in sin, we need to be bold enough to say, I love you enough to tell you that if you continue in this, you are going to trash your life. The trajectory that I see you on is not healthy. And we need to be bold enough to do that in such a way that we actually embrace one another and in the thanksgiving that somebody had enough guts to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Not according to your standards, but according to what the Word of God says. Because we all have different standards and opinions and viewpoints of who should be doing what, and you know, it would be best if everybody were doing this, and why can't people be more like me? And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sin. And the fact that somebody is caught in sin. This was part of the Corinthian problems that Paul addressed in the first letter and their unloving and ungracious attitudes towards each other. So he exhorts them to examine themselves. You guys are so good at examining each other. Why don't you examine yourself? In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It kind of sets up what we're supposed to be doing. Let's follow David's example. Let's follow Paul's exhortation to submit ourselves to the scrutiny of the very one who knows us best and died for us. This is not so we can focus on the sin and allow the enemies of our soul to take foothold through condemnation. But it's to reveal those actions and attitudes that break the heart of God and grieve the Holy Spirit. And see, it's important to understand that when Paul's saying, examine yourselves, what he's saying is, submit yourself to the examination of the Lord. Submit yourself to God. And that's what David was saying. He wasn't saying, oh, let me see, I'm going to do a self-inventory. I'm going to see how good or not good I am. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And see, and when he says, lead me in the way everlasting, what he's saying, I need to get rid of that stuff. I can't walk that path if I'm burdened with these things. So it's not about us looking in the mirror and seeing how good we are and how bad we are. It is about submitting ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, open-chested, humbled before you. Search me. A false teacher will not challenge you to enter into that examination, either because they are teaching you to soar higher. See, so what you want to do is to find out all the things that are keeping you from soaring so much higher and getting so much better so you can have the best things in life. Or a false teacher will tell you that you need to work your way in. But Christ tells us, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, unburden yourself upon me. So we take those things in our life and we put them at Christ's feet. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Paul knew that there were some amongst those guys who were disqualified for eternal life and for salvation. Their thinking was worldly because they were of the world, not of the Lord. And I'll guarantee you that has not changed in the church. It hasn't throughout history. It has not changed, even and certainly today. There are those that are in the church that are not of the church, that are not of the bride of Christ. Their thinking is completely worldly. It's not of the Lord. And that's a hard truth to confront. But it isn't better to know here that you're headed for destruction than when you're face to face with the Lord. See, because by that time, there is no turning back. So the word disqualified is the negative of the word for test in the same passage. If we don't examine ourselves before the Lord, if we don't open ourselves up before God and test ourselves now, we may find ultimately we didn't pass that test and we're disqualified. I cannot emphasize enough. If you have received Christ as your Savior and you are walking in a way that is pleasing to Him, you are going to fail, you're going to fall, you're going to sin. That doesn't mean that you're in some kind of state of grace that, you know, there's a measuring stick that says, oh my gosh, you just failed. It's about abiding in Christ. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? What are we look for when we examine and test ourselves as we go before the Lord? We are to see if Christ truly is in me. We're not to look for perfection in ourselves and certainly not in others. But we should see real evidence of Jesus Christ in us. You know, and when just think about the gift that we have the ability to unburden ourselves of our shortcomings and our wickedness before the Lord and to know His great grace. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It's because He takes that burden on for us. He took that burden on for us at the cross. He takes that burden up on us whenever we appeal to His grace because we know we failed. But the fact that we appeal to His grace because we know that we failed in our desires to repent, that is the mark of a Christian. Not that you've been perfected, but that you continue to walk with the Lord. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. So he anticipates that they're going to question him and say, you know, you tell us to examine yourselves. Why don't you examine yourself? Maybe you're a Christian. I mean, just read your letters. I mean, my gosh. So Paul just dismisses this. I'm not going to talk about it. It's so apparent that we're not disqualified that he says, you just need to recognize this. Because of the very fruit of our lives, the very fruit of our lives should tell you that we are following Christ. Even so, Paul admitted, though we may seem to be disqualified because they were using a different standard of measure. These guys were emphasizing power and success. So Paul seemed to be disqualified. There must be something wrong with him. You know, we read that in Job. You know, Job's friends, you know, looked at him and saw him sitting in the ash pit and scraping himself, you know, trying to scrape the boils off of himself. And he said, wow, you must really be in sin. Thank you, counselors. They were judging him by the worldly standards. He says, we can do nothing against the truth. Even if I'm an apostle, I can do nothing against the truth. I mean, we're not above the truth. We're not above failure, but we're not above the truth. We have to speak the truth. He could only effectively work for truth. He could not work against the truth. And his apostolic authority didn't place him above that. No one in ministry is above the truth. And that's a significant problem these days. We're seeing that again and again and again in a lot of ministries where people think that whatever they do is right. It's a kind of a Machiavellian attitude, you know, that the ends justify the means. Hey, I'm getting the gospel out. Hey, the church is growing, so what I must be doing is okay. God must be blessing. Ministry authority does not place anybody above the truth. Anybody. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And so he continues to see his weakness as an asset as long as it gives value to these guys. To be made complete. Again, he said earlier on, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He wanted to build these guys up. He wanted to make them complete. You know, they were a strong body. Remember in 1 Corinthians, 12 and 14, they were a strong body in spiritual gifts and in personal testimony, but their strength was not complete. It was like, you know, the foundation was built and I got up one wall and I got up two walls and we're saying, praise the Lord, it's done. It's like, no, you got two more walls to build here. This is a problem. He wanted to make them complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. He said, guys, you are lucky I'm on this side of the sea. Because if I were there, I'd be doing a little bit of Nehemiah ministry on you. But instead, I'm writing you this letter. He wanted to use his authority for edification, not destruction. And then in verse 11 through 14, he concludes the letter. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy fist bump. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So he says, he says farewell. Basically, that word, though, would be better translated rejoice. You know, even though this has been a pretty severe letter to these guys, you know, he ultimately wanted them to walk in a right relationship with God. And so he says farewell, which if you think about the breakdown of the word farewell, rejoice is what he's saying. Become complete. So when Paul is praying that they may be made complete, he's asking them to help answer that prayer, which means that there is a component of this that is responsible for us. We can't just lay on the couch and say, oh God, complete me. We have to walk out our faith. He challenges them to become complete. One thing that should never be a correct response in the life of a Christian is, well, that's just who I am. Instead, we need to be constantly setting aside the sins of our life, constantly submitting ourselves to the sanctification of God, constantly desiring the things of God. You know, it's been wisely said that, the Lord takes you as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. So again, there's something here that we have to do. So he's exhorting them to do these things. And so he's proving an important point. Part of these things are in our power to do. You know, we often think that our comfort or being of one mind or being at peace with others just depends upon them. It depends upon us. We need to let God worry about their part. We take care of what we can do. You know, Romans tells us that as much as it's dependent upon us to have peace with everyone. Well, that means that there's some part of that that's dependent upon us. So again, going back to that, that's just who I am, just doesn't cut it. Examine yourselves. Am I a jerk? Do I do things that just really irritate people? Am I hard-hearted? Am I selfish? You know, he says, to bring comfort to one another. What does that mean, to bring comfort to one another? You know, is your heart more tied up in contention or in peace? Do you see somebody and you have compassion and you want to move because you see that they're hurting and your desire is to bring comfort to them? Be of one mind. You know, let us focus on him. Let us focus on what he wants to do. Let us focus on the gospel. And in doing so, we live in peace. See, that's the result. And then he says, if we do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. So if you feel that God isn't with you, perhaps it's because you're resisting and you're rejecting his call to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, and to live in peace. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This holy kiss was common in ancient culture, and it still, to some extent, exists today in the Middle East, where there's a kiss on both cheeks. You know, our cultural equivalent is a handshake, you know, or a hug or a warm greeting. And I heard before I got up here that one of the churches, or during the announcement, actually read the Surgeon General's warning not to hug each other, you know, whatever. You know, so it's what we do is what we're doing is greeting each other warmly. What we're doing is we see somebody, we're looking at each other saying, number one, I see you and I care. That's really what it's about. And if you can do that through a fist bump or an air hug or a simple hi, you know, or I don't know, for you Spock freaks, you can do that, you know, whatever you want to do. But greet each other warmly. I'm glad to see you. I really am glad to see you. You've just made my day a little better. But see, some people make your day better by coming in. Some people make your day better by going out. Those are the people that need to, you know, maybe examine themselves. Now we need to examine ourselves as well. Maybe the reason why they do that is because I'm unkind to them, or I've slighted them somehow. So again, that's what this greet one another with a holy kiss is about. And the fact that it's holy means that there's a sanctification to this. But we are to greet one another this way. Let's not be dismissive. So how do we take this home? Excuse me. In Plato's Apology, which is about Socrates being on trial because of his corruption of the youth. He was actually teaching them wisdom. He was charged with corrupting the youth of Greece. Socrates was stated as saying, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I agree with that. The unexamined life is not worth living. The thing is, we need an honest evaluator. We need the right measuring stick. See, we're too much biased for harshness or leniency when it comes to ourselves. We're going to make that mistake both ways. We really, I can't see of any way that we can truly be honest with ourselves because we've got too much filter going on. Nor do we have the outside perspective to determine how we affect others. Back in the day, for some of you kids that were not born until the 1990s. You might not know what I'm talking about. But there were answering machines that actually had tape on them. And I can't remember the detail, but I was winning, absolutely winning an argument with my wife. I was making point after point, and I was telling her that this was it, man. I mean, I was brilliant and I was great. And it was, and one of us looked over finally, oh my gosh, the tape recorder's on. And so we did the unthinkable and we listened to it. Oh my gosh. It was just like, oh, who is that? Oh, that jerk is me. I mean, we don't have that person, unless somebody's walking around unknown to you, filming everything you do and then give it to you, says, you think you're a Christian? We don't have that honest ability to evaluate ourselves. We just have too much bias for harshness or leniency when it comes to it. And we don't have that outside perspective to determine how we affect others. So when we surrender all that to the Holy Spirit to search us and to know us, he may speak to us directly, or he may speak to us through another to draw our attention to something. He might put that difficult but loving thing on somebody else's heart to come to you and say, hey, we really need to talk. I'm concerned. Sometimes that's correction. Sometimes it's encouragement. But we are to build one another up, encourage one another, exhort one another. So the question is, are you willing to be open before the Lord and recognize that examining yourself without being self-absorbed, but examining yourself is the most spiritually and emotionally healthy thing you can do. The best and most consistent way to do that is by staying in His Word. Staying in fellowship with Him. Having that time of prayer with Him. To have fellowship with other Christians with an open heart. A lot of times we know, you know, not to come around church or to not to hang out with Christians because we know what we're doing is wrong. Nobody wants to be reminded of their sin. And a lot of times people don't even need to say the thing, they don't even know, you know. But because they see somebody else's life and their relationship with Christ, there's a sense of condemnation. See, the best, most consistent way to do that is by staying in His Word, staying in fellowship with Him, staying in fellowship with other Christians with an open heart. Just be open to what God wants to do with you. Be willing to change. Be willing to repent of these things. Not because you cannot attain a perfection in this life, because you want to please God. You want to walk in a way that's worthy of the sacrifice that He made. But you can also know that there is no condemnation in Christ. So if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And you can also know that when you come to Him and you pour out that filth at His feet, He replaces it. He pours out His grace upon you. What greater thing can you ask for? And Lord, as we come before You, what an amazing gift that You have given us. Lord, that You've given us the gift of salvation. Lord, that it didn't stop there, but that You gave us the gift of grace. And Lord, we don't have to be burdened by our sins. We don't have to work them out. Lord, we don't have to work them off. We don't have to pay for them in any way, because they've already been fully paid for. So God, help us to completely surrender that fallacy. Lord, to know the imperfectness of who we are and celebrate not our sin, but the grace that comes because of it. Lord, help us to examine ourselves daily, moment by moment. You are so good, Lord, and we thank You. We love You, Lord. Lord, just we cannot get enough of You. Fill us to the full. In Jesus' name, please stand. The benediction today comes from 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned together in this kind of blessing. And Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to be completely blessed by everything that God is. So receive this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.